I've given two sermons on understanding Scripture, and you might not remember them because they were so long ago, it seems. Again, with the way the schedule has run, the ski weekend, the Kingdom of God seminars, I made one trip to Kettle Falls on a week where I was off circuit, went down to Lewiston as well, where I wasn't hooked up. So I actually wrote the sermon, which was the third. And I would say, you know, at one point I thought, well, this is in a series, but actually they're not part one, part two, three, and four. They're related in that sense. Maybe they would be called a set. I don't want to ruin my reputation by claiming to have done a series of sermons that would change everything. But I do want to follow back up on some of the harvest, I think, that came from the wrapping up of the project of the index. When I began to, over years even, look at subjects that had been compiled in various places, Bible studies here in Kennewick, studies internationally, traveling at home, and I began to look at the scriptures combined into sets. And piece by piece, then the light bulb would come on at different times in different ways. And so what I'm doing is I'm maybe harvesting a little of that into sets of sermons here that I can at least share and bring that out to you in that respect. Deuteronomy 29:29 was in my first sermon, and I want to bring back, because it has been probably a month break in between being able to go forward. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God has not told us many things." But it says those things that are revealed, or which are revealed, belong to us. He has told us some things. "And to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what God revealed to us was the ability to understand so that we could obey Him, so that we could worship before Him, so that we could do His will. Those things that He has revealed to us, though, are revealed in layers, so to speak, in different ways. So the first sermon, I referenced the fact that we need to meditate on God's Word, to think very deeply about these things and study what God has revealed to us. Then I followed up with a reference to the study in the sense that, in addition to the meditation, but you begin to then bring together the different pieces of the puzzle into one place. Here a little, there a little, and when they start to fit together, they begin to form a picture. And so that's another part of the process. And an element that I want to address today, though, is God's inspiration through the Holy Spirit. Because it isn't just putting the pieces together, and it isn't just thinking about it, but it's God's miraculous working in our mind to open it to spiritual things, so that we can see the things that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6 is an area that I want to at least open that part of the presentation here with. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 6. It says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." So it is. God has presented a mystery which is hidden to some and then revealed to others. It's the hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It says, "None of the rulers of this age knew. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as it is written, 'Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.'" You could say, well, then we don't know. But the final verse on this passage at least says, but verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." We didn't see them physically. We didn't just mechanically come to understand. God had to open our mind to understand. He revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So I want to, again, go back through, pull out a few of the subjects that are in the Bible that are not so much doctrinal. Some of them are doctrinal as well, but that are conceptual in terms of how we then understand them based on what God has revealed. If you've had somebody walk up to you, and most of us have, and they've said, "Have you been saved?" And chances are, if somebody asked you that, the one thing you did not want to say was yes. Because you wanted to let them know that they didn't understand what salvation was that they're now asking you, probably. I'm just saying, I don't want to say, oh yeah, I've been saved, you know, praise the Lord, you know, and just raise our hands and kumbaya around the mall or something. Well, on the other hand, you've been baptized, if you have, and when you were baptized, the minister said, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And you said, yes. So on the one hand, you tell the minister, yes, and the man on the street, I don't know, I don't want to say yes to you. It's the same question, obviously in a little different context. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are saved. Otherwise, you haven't accepted him as your Savior, because that's what that means. But we understand salvation goes forward into the resurrection as well. So I just want to show that scripturally, God wants all men to be saved. And then if you pull together scriptures on salvation, you will see very quickly that God looks at salvation in terms of his record in the Bible in different ways. And so when you go to salvation in the index, there'll be a subset that says timing of. And I've tried to take scriptures and just underline the fact that God references salvation in different ways. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 3, just because I always want to at least start with the fact that God is calling all men to salvation. He's calling all men to salvation, each in their time. Verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But just not all at this moment. But that is God's overall plan. So let's start with Matthew 10, because I want to show you three scriptures then that would be listed under this set. But Matthew 10 and verse 22, in terms of how we probably tend to look at salvation in this context primarily. Matthew 10, 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And now we can argue. It says will be saved, therefore you're not saved yet, because it says will be saved, and it's at the end, endure to the end, and we recognize that's coming up in the resurrection into spirit being existence. All right? But that's not the limit of how God describes it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 shows in a process, salvation as a process. And it's also correct, but it needs simply to be added to the other verse in our understanding. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So salvation is also a process where we overcome, we walk through this life in a continual obedience and growth and crying out for God's mercy and repenting and continuing on. But it's also something that happened to us at a point in time, again, if indeed we have made covenant with God in that way. Ephesians 2 and verse number 4 takes me. It's amazing, just a little longer to turn to scriptures, because the lectern we're using for the hotel here is flat instead of tilted, and it's the smallest change, but it changes the way you see the Bible, and I wouldn't have ever imagined such a small thing could make a difference. But again, Ephesians 2, verse number 4, says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the reference now says, well, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. So the fact is, the process begins with covenant to God, in terms of being saved, and it ends with the resurrection in terms of being a spirit being, but it's also a process along the way. Now, until you take and put those all together, that's not something we would necessarily notice, even though it may be something we understood because it has been taught. or maybe we studied it out ourselves. There's another relationship that is another subject, but I want to bring it out because it's the relationship between a servant, the word deacon, and the word minister. We use the word minister in a way that the Bible also uses it. But when we do so, we need to understand what we're saying. And when we reference a deacon, we should understand what we're saying there as well. What I did in this case, I took under servant and under deacon and under minister in the index, and I wrote down the times when the word that was used was the same for each, so that we would see the word diakonos as servant, as deacon, and as minister, which does not mean there is no difference in those designations. It does mean the term is exactly the same thing. The minister technically is an overseer, if we're going to look at the way a bishop would be translated. And the deacon is a very specific office. There's record there of ordination for that and also instructions to do so for that. And yet servant is what all of us are, whether we are ordained or not. And I tried to show and underline and put that word in there in three different categories so that we would recognize it. It is all the same. Now, Mark 10, I want to show you some examples of that. Again, so that we understand what we're referencing, Mark 10 and verse number 42. It says, Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your diakonos, shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it says here that those in the church, whoever they would be, who want to have opportunity to participate in some way in the church, need to do so as a servant, regardless of who they are. Philippians 1, let's look at it again. Philippians 1 and verse number 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, okay, saints, all the church, then he mentions with the diakonos, the bishops, the overseers, and the diakonos. Now, the overseers and the diakonos are the ordained officers of the church, in addition to the saints themselves. But it's the same word. Deacon means servant. And so you have to look at the passage to recognize if diakonos is a reference to anyone or all, or if it's a reference to a specific group of individuals amongst the church as well. Now, if we go to Colossians, chapter 1, and in verse number 24, we see it used now for the ministry. And I'm trying to pick terms that are obvious in terms of how they reference as compared to ones that might be questioned. But Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul is writing, he said, of which I became a minister, a diakonos, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So we use the term minister in the sense of that is an office. It's actually used for the overseers are called ministers and are used in that context. We simply need to understand that when we use that term, it is the same word that is used for the deacons. It is the same word that is used for the brethren themselves. And so that shows up when you lay out those verses and chapters, and then you write down the terms and look at the Greek, it becomes very obvious and very clear. I know going back to 1995, when philosophical arguments were being made in the Worldwide Church of God, and there was a long series of tapes and presentations came out, and we were wading through, some of us at least, were wading through those, you know, one by one. I had yellow notepads with notes and questions and references, and there was quite an exchange took up, and I began to learn a little bit about philosophy. And one of the philosophical arguments that was being made was that God can see the future. If this is the present, God's here, but if the future's there, then God just goes over there and kind of looks over there and he sees the future. Well, that's bogus. But it was a philosophical argument that was made. And so the question comes up, is God just a good guesser? Is he really? He is a good guesser, okay? But that's not the point, right? God really can hit the nail on the head, but it's not like God prophetically looks around and thinks, well, see, this is going this way and that's going that way. That's going to happen and this will be the result. And God is so intelligent and capable he can figure it all out. That's not true. He surely can figure it out, but that's not the point. That's not what God said he does. And he can't see the future because there is no future and there is no past. You can remember the past, but there is no future. There's only the present. Even for God, there is no future. God didn't go up there and see what the front of the train looks like from the back. That's not how it works. Okay, Isaiah 48. A couple of the things that I actually ended up addressing in today's sermon literally go back to the philosophical arguments, one of which, not this one, the next one, but one of which actually messed my brain up for probably 15 years. 95, I don't know, how long ago was that? 17 years? Literally, in terms of what I conceptually could understand, I had baggage in there, little dangly things in my mind that I kept seeing instead of what to me would be more obvious. I'll address that today. Isaiah 48, verse number 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. God's saying this is how prophecy works. And I'm telling you how it works. You don't have to have somebody argue the Greek philosophers to make a case. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. God said, I made prophecy. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. So how is prophecy fulfilled? It is fulfilled by God doing what he said would happen. Not by God looking up and saying, you know, chances are incredibly good, 99.999, this is going to happen, but you know, no, it's going to happen because I'm going to do it. And that's absolute, because God has the power to fulfill what he says. So that is the way prophecy is done. Because I knew that you were obstinate, your neck was an iron sinew, your bow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, my carved image, my molded image have commanded them. Because the idol and the carved image or the prophecies of the lying prophets cannot bring it to pass. And therefore, it is not always true. You have heard, see all this. And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them. God is saying, I make it happen. And that's why it is an absolute guarantee. Lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Now, Ezekiel 37 is another point in terms of what the purpose of prophecy is and how prophecy works the way it does. Because in Ezekiel 37, you have the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's a prophecy that we're familiar with, portraying the second resurrection, bone coming to bone, flesh and skin and breath being put in them, and the house of Israel rises to live. But notice verse 12 of Ezekiel 37. It says, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then, verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. It says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I'll place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, I prophesied, and performed it. When will they know? When God performs it. You see, we look through a glass darkly, and the prophecies of the Bible are not intended to give us detailed information about the future. That's what we want. That's what everybody wants. And so we search in there for details and indications, and we watch the world scene to see how it might fall into place. That's fine within its limits and within its range. But what God is saying is, I will tell you, you will know that I told you, then when it happens, he said, when I have, you will know that I have spoken it and performed it. It's going to be after, then you will know that I am the Lord. So prophecy in that sense is proof that God said he would do it and then he did it. You know, it's interesting. The argument came up in the context of this about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the argument then was, well, was it a risk? There was absolutely no risk at all, none, that Jesus Christ would not fulfill his mission on this earth as the Lamb of God. Zero. None. That doesn't mean it was easy. That doesn't mean he could take his leisure. What it means is that the prophecy was prophesied and laid out in advance that he was the Lamb of God, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a sacrifice. And therefore, it was something that Jesus Christ absolutely 100% knew that with full power of his Father's Spirit in him, he could do. There was never a question. There was never a risk. It was absolute because it was prophecy. And he would bring that to pass. It doesn't mean he didn't struggle and he didn't suffer and he didn't cry out, but he knew that he, in the process of doing those things, would call out to his Father and he would have the strength to do the things he must. And so there was never a risk. There was never a, oh, I hope this works, or boy, this better work. That's not how God works, and that's not how God's mind is. So again, that was one of the issues that came up there as well. There's one other element, Jeremiah 18. That relates to prophecy and how prophecy is portrayed by God. And in this case, it's an example that prophecy is sometimes conditional. Not always. Some things are absolute, but there are prophecies sometimes that God gives and they are conditional. You may not even necessarily know they're conditional when he says so, but God allows for repentance and sometimes changes then the way he chooses to allow something to work. Jeremiah 18 and verse number 5 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? It says, look, as the clay is in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent from the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. So there's an element of prophecy that's conditioned on how the people then respond to God's prophecy, to his warning. And in cases, God says, all right, I'm going to change that. I'm going to choose to do that in another way. Now, the one I left for last is the longest section. I think it's the simplest concept of all, and yet I have to say that in my mind, it was a concept that I struggled with. I have struggled with it since 1995. And yet, when I look at it, I have to sometimes wonder why. When I made my first sermon of this set, as I would write down subjects, I would write down the subject time. And then I would start walking through the subject by scripture, looking at the set in the index, analyzing and trying to answer the question. I wanted to pin the tail on the donkey, so to speak, in my mind, on this subject. I got so far through it on the first sermon, looked at it, decided it wasn't complete, and if I think something's not complete, I don't set it aside for the future. I block it and hit delete, and it's gone. I just throw it away, like I don't save phone numbers on my cell phone. Came up the second sermon. I thought, all right, I'll go back. Wrote down time. I started all over. Started down through it, the same thing. Got so far, wrote a few scriptures, didn't quite have the connection that I was comfortable with. Hit delete, and I threw it away. Third sermon, I wrote down time. Now, I don't know how many sermons that would have taken me, but at some point, I had to start asking myself, what is wrong, Mark? What is wrong? What is wrong with your concept compared to what the Bible says that this doesn't make sense to you? And I'll tell you what it is. Because there were arguments, again, back in 95 and before, in reference to time and space from a philosophical viewpoint that I proposed in my mind the answer to, which became my defense and my argument against those things. And I held on to the argument in my mind to the point that there was a scripture in the Bible that I looked at, and honestly, I questioned if that scripture was properly translated. And I had to finally, after years and years, try to set aside, okay, Mark, we're going to set aside our mental perspective, and we're just going to look at this thing, what it says, and see if that works. I literally, on sermon 3, I tried to do that in this case. And I'll show you the scripture. It's Titus 1. I've never quite, even though other people, you know, besides me, had no problem, probably in this area. I had a problem in this area. But Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now we go back to these arguments, these philosophical arguments that were being made. Has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now it doesn't matter, I'm not trying to portray what was in my mind. I want to just simply now address what is in the scripture. It says in the scripture that time had a beginning. And I've often wondered, well, what is that? How does that apply? What do we do with that? Time had a beginning. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 is the same type of a statement that is simply worded in a different fashion in verse number 17, down through about verse 21. 1 Peter 1, 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's not talking about the sacrificial system. That was not tradition. That was God's law. The sacrificial system was offering of animals and grains and things. It was not silver and gold. So we're talking here about how the Jews set up a system of works, basically, in order to obtain what they considered deliverance or salvation. But it just says you were redeemed from with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now one says eternal life was promised before time began, and the other one says that Christ was foreordained as a sacrifice, which is how eternal life is then granted by the removal of our sins, before the foundation of the world, and was made manifest or made obvious or known to you in these last days, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God. And so those are basically parallel scriptures. One talks about the foundation of, in that sense, the creation, and the other talks about the promise before time began. If you start to just look at the creation as finite and God as infinite, and you begin to take, all right, time then, let's put time into the fact that there is a measure of the creation, but there is no measure of God. So God is not measured by time, but the creation is. If you just take it as simple as that, you know, take out the cobwebs of my mind and concept, and then begin to look at the scriptures in the Bible that talk about the beginning. And all of a sudden, to me, I believe those pieces fall back into place. And I would say for me, in this way, probably for the first time, Genesis 1, verse 1. To me, it was so fascinating because it was so utterly simple. Genesis 1. In the beginning. Now, we always say, well, that's a beginning because the is not really there in the Hebrew, and that's true. So it's not a reference to a, an, or the in the text, but it just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you can't for sure know if the reference in Genesis 1:1 is the physical creation only, or all of the creation, but it's not quite sure. The part that follows certainly is the physical creation. But the third heaven is part of the heavens, and yet it could be a reference. But I'm just saying, it's not absolute on one verse. So I want to later go to another verse and at least give up something that would be parallel. See, we've separated Genesis 1:1 by saying, well, that's this far back in time. And then John 1:1 is even further back in time. It's an earlier beginning. And I think you'll see that when God is talking about a beginning, he's talking about the creation. He's talking about something that has a beginning that you can measure as compared to how God exists. So, verse 14. When it goes now into some of the specific physical elements of the creation, notice God said what they're for. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and season and days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So he's describing here, let them be for signs and season and for days and years. Let them be for demarcation of time. Let them be for measure of time and the passage of time as part of the creation. Now, John 1, if we go to John, we go to the other scripture in the Bible that says, in the beginning. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we're talking clearly now prior to any of the creation, which would include the spirit creation as well. And it calls that as a beginning, because you know what? The spirit creation can also be measured by time. There was a beginning. Maybe you can't measure it by the sun rotating around the earth, or the earth, sun rotating around, wouldn't you know? By the earth going around the sun and rotating as it goes. Maybe you can't measure it that way, but the angels had a beginning. They exist as a measurement of some kind of measure of time. But it says here, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you go on down, you say, okay, if we're talking about the beginning, and if beginning has a context to time, then there has to be a reference to the creation, because the creation exists by a measure of time. And if that's what the subject is, then the creation has to be included, you would think. So, very simple. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the two places where beginning is referenced in very specific terms are both descriptions of the creation in very specific terms. Without him, nothing was made that was made, so we've gone now included clearly the spiritual creation as well. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. So God doesn't exist by time. You can't measure God. He has no beginning. Notice Psalm 90, and verse number 1. Psalm 90. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ere you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God goes all the way in that direction, and he's going to go all the way in that direction without end. There's no way to measure God or quantify his existence. He exists. He existed before time began, because time is a reference to the creation, because the creation had a beginning, and the clock, in that sense, could start ticking from that point forward. So when you begin to look at this, okay, what does it mean? What it says is, in the beginning of time, God, you know, John 1, in the beginning of time, God created. Genesis 1, because that's what the reference is to. Time clearly had a beginning, Titus 1. The beginning that it had is mentioned specifically in Genesis and in John. Now, why in the world would it take me that many years to just put those simple verses together and clear out in my mind the clutter that was looking at that and wondering what that meant? I think God intended sometimes that we would search out these things. I think he reveals them to us in various ways. We have to meditate, think deeply. I thought about it for 15, 16, 17 years, and then tried to address it sermon after sermon until at least number 3. And I looked and I said, how incredibly simple is that? Time is a reference to the creation. God reveals it to us. We pull together his word and we study to understand it. And then God allows us to use these things to obey and serve him in this way. The final sermon on this set is going to focus more directly on the concept of obedience. Meditate on it. Study it. Pull it together. Use God's inspiration, seek his Holy Spirit to understand, and then put it into place. If you go back in the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong, I remember the story that he began to keep the holy days because God said so. But he did not even know what they meant. And I'd have to go back and confirm it. I don't remember if it was 7 years or 14 years. It was a block of time before he then understood what it was he was even doing. But he obeyed first, and then God opened his mind to understand. Kind of like tithing. You first give God your tithe, and then God blesses you in response. God may make provision for that, but the fact is, you walk forward according to God's directions and instructions, and then watch how he works in your life. So, scripture is important. Understanding it is critical. But it is a process in various ways that God works to open our minds to understand him so that we might fully be able to, obviously, also obey him. And it is a great blessing. And I'm just grateful to have the opportunity to maybe have even put in some hours to look into God's word and seek it out and see God's mercy and grace pour out on each of us as we strive to live before him and to understand in order to do these things.